your Bibles, let's open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, and this morning we are going to look at what a successful life looks like. What a successful life looks like. Stated negatively, we're going to look at living in such a way where you would come to the end of your life and be able to say, I have no regrets. I don't wish that I did anything differently. I have no regrets. I lived in such a way that I am now completely satisfied at the end of my life. And we can start just by asking that question. How do you view success in life? What would you have to do? What would you have to be? What would you have to have or accomplish in your life in order to come to the end of your life and say, this was a life well lived. This was a successful life. I have no regrets. Well, if you recall from last week, we're looking at Paul's final public written words. And although he'll go on to give some personal instructions to Timothy at the end of this letter, we could view the passage that we're studying this morning as Paul's final farewell in terms of ministry instructions. These are really his final words in terms of Timothy, here's what I want you to be, here's what I want you to do with regard to the church. Now, we're going to see that Paul comes to the end of his life and views his life as fulfilled, as a success. As he awaits his inevitable martyrdom, he has no regret about how he lived. So in 2 Timothy 4, 5 to 8, we're going to see four ingredients of a life lived with no regret. Four ingredients of a life lived with no regret. And the first one is a resolve to fulfill your duty. A resolve to fulfill your duty. Notice verse 5. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So a successful life, a life lived with no regret, is one that both knows and was spent fulfilling what God has called you to do. Timothy, in contrast to the fickle crowds who turn their ears away from the truth, that's what we studied last week, who are unstable in all things, Timothy, you live a life of resolve, of disciplined ministry. Know what God has called you to and fulfill it. And this resolve is captured by four commands. Notice the first one there, to be sober in all things. Now we hear the word sober and we think, okay, that means Timothy's just not supposed to be getting drunk. He's not supposed to have alcohol. That's not really what the word means. It may include that, but it's really the idea of being well-balanced, self-controlled. It means to be free, to quote one commentator, to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, from excess passion, from confusion. So it's really an idea of clear-headed vigilance in all things. Nothing must possess control of your mind, control of you at any point, Timothy, except the Spirit of God and the truth. So this is really the attitude of your calling, consistent, clear-minded stability. Next, Paul says, endure hardship. So first, be sober in all things. That's really an inward battle, an inward attitude that you're to have. And now enduring hardship is a response to external pressures coming upon your life. Patience amidst opposition without falling into despair. So Timothy, go through opposition and suffering and accept it. Don't rage against it. Don't compromise in the midst of it. Now, this one's tough for us because our first and natural reaction to things when they don't go our way is to do what? What do we typically do? What's our natural reaction when pressure comes, when trials come, when suffering comes? Run, squirm out from underneath, complain, get angry, right? That's the natural understanding. In practice, so that we believe the text here doesn't really say endure hardship, but rather escape hardship. That's really how we live in practice. But if you spend your life complaining about trials, taken captive by suffering, then you're not living the life that God has called you to. Endure hardship. That is the standard. Patiently remain underneath the pressure without wavering, without compromising. Then Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, there is such a thing as an evangelist, the gift of evangelism. Listen to Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Those are the gifts God gives to the church. Now, there would be no need for pastors and teachers if there were no evangelists. who had gone before to publicly proclaim the good news, to announce the gospel. That's literally what the word means. But notice here that Paul doesn't call Timothy an evangelist, but rather he says, do the work of an evangelist. So as a pastor, Timothy, do what an evangelist does, proclaim the gospel. Don't assume there aren't unbelievers in your ministry. Feed the sheep, but don't fail to evangelize the lost. Don't cater to the lost, but don't ignore them, and don't pretend like they're not there. Do the work of an evangelist. A timely word for Timothy, because what do we know about Timothy? Why would Paul have to exhort him, do the work of an evangelist? What was known about Timothy?
Timid,
right? Prone to those things. Certainly never, we don't have any evidence that he actually lived in those things, lived in fear, lived in the fear of man, or was timid, but that's certainly what his natural propensity was toward. So Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. You're prone to shrink back in fear as persecution and opposition increases toward the gospel. Make sure you're doing that work. Do it wholeheartedly. Now, lastly, in verse 5, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Fully and completely accomplish and carry out the duties of your ministry. Do it wholeheartedly, no limited obedience. Now, what are the ministry obligations placed on young Timothy? What would it look like him to fulfill his ministry? Well, if we just want to take a sample and just trace all the instruction Paul's given to him about his ministry in the church in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, here are a few things that we would know. Here's how he would fulfill his ministry. Guarding the church from error, exposing false teachers, identifying elders and deacons, the public reading of Scripture, rebuking elders who sin persistently, raising up and training the next generation of faithful leaders, accurately handling the Word of God, preaching the Word of God. And any instruction that we've seen in those two letters. And granted, we're not all under these exact requirements for what God has called us to do, but we are called to know exactly what God has called us to do and to fulfill those obligations in full. And notice here in verse 5, it's your ministry. It's your ministry. You can't ride the coattails of Paul for Timothy. He's going to tell him in the very next verse, I'm not going to be around much longer. This is your ministry, Timothy. You have a ministry to fulfill and you need to serve it until it is complete. We got enough chairs? Okay. Okay. So know your ministry and know your obligations and fulfill them. By the way, that's the most important question you can ask yourself in every circumstance and in every season of life. Right here. What does God say about this? And how can I think and live in such a way that I'm confident it's pleasing to Him? That's the most important question in every circumstance, every season of life. You live life like that, no matter what your life looks like circumstantially, you'll have no regret when it comes to the end. So this is the first ingredient of a life lived with no regret, a resolve to fulfill your duty. The second ingredient, we're in 2 Timothy 4, verses 5 to 8. The second ingredient of a life lived with no regret is a readiness for death, a readiness for death. Notice verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So Paul now gives a very powerful reason behind his serious and forceful delivery of these commands to Timothy. And I actually comes first in this statement. You have a ministry to fulfill, Timothy, but as for me, my ministry is coming to an end. And he communicates this in interesting language. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, right away, we can see that he's referring to his Jewish roots and Old Testament system of worship. When the law was given to Moses, God prescribed that drink offerings should accompany many of the sacrifices, usually wine, as it was poured out as the final act upon the burnt offering. So you would pour out the liquid or the wine on the act, it would go on the offering, and it would and smoke would rise, and it was symbolizing a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That was the drink offering. Paul had actually contemplated this earlier on. I'm sure you guys remember Philippians 2:17, way back when we studied that. Here's what he said in Philippians 2:17. Notice the condition here. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, it might happen in that imprisonment. Remember, he was confident of his release there, so he wasn't saying, I am being poured out. He's saying, even if it leads to that. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering. So there it was only a possibility. Now it's a certainty. I'm already being poured out. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. My life is in God's hands. He's the one in control. I am being poured out, passive. It's all of God. So I've submitted myself as a sacrifice, and the Lord is now using me as such. Now, this means there's nothing left for Paul to do. The drink offering was the final act of the offering. So Paul's saying, I can't do anymore. I can't give anymore. I'm ready for death, and this is the final outpouring of my life. Even my death is going to be a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Now, as a Roman citizen, Paul would not be crucified. It was so humiliating and torturous, they wouldn't do it to their own citizens. Paul would be beheaded instead. And we don't have the details as to how Paul knows his time is short and that his death is imminent, but he says next here in verse 6, and the time of my departure has come. Departure, metaphorical way to refer to death. And Paul doesn't mean it's happening today or tomorrow. It's not that he expects it to happen immediately, necessarily. After all, the following verses, he's going to hold out hope that Timothy's going to be able to come and visit him, so he doesn't necessarily think it's going to happen today or tomorrow. But what he is saying is that the clouds of death are now hanging over my life. This is the final season. This is the final chapter. And did you notice how Paul referred to death there? He didn't use the word death. He said, the time of my departure has come. Now, I will rarely quote a Greek word in here when I preach because it hardly ever adds clarity. It just kind of, it's a way for the preacher to say, ha-ha, I know Greek. So it's typically not helpful when I hear people do it. But here is a time when it is helpful. The word for departure is analeusis. Analeusis. So the word I want you to consider there is the word loose. It refers to the releasing or loosing of something. Unyoking an animal, untying a ship so that it can set sail, loosening the chains of a prisoner. You see how Paul's viewing his death? He sees it as a release, an unyoking, a setting free. That's why I call this a readiness for death. He will gladly exchange the bonds of his circumstances, his suffering, and his own sinful body to ultimate freedom, ultimate loosing of being glorified in the presence of Christ. Death for Paul, it's just a departure. It's just a departure. It's as if he's been tied to the dock and he's seeing the ropes, they're being sawed, they're being cut free, and he's going to sail into freedom. So if you have regrets in life, death will frighten you. Death will threaten you with the reality of being severed from that which you really love, which would be the world, and facing a judge in which you don't have confidence of your acceptance. For you to view death this way, you have to live in a life of total submission to God. That's the only way you can be ready for death. His death would simply be the final sacrifice of a life of sacrifices. So, a resolve to fulfill your duty, a readiness for death, and now the third ingredient of a life lived without regret, a record of faithfulness. A record of faithfulness. Look next at verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, Paul's not bragging here. He's not drawing attention to himself. In fact, in the original language, the statements don't even begin with I. They read this way. The good fight, I have fought. The course, I have finished. The faith, I have kept. We know from Paul's own theology that he's not glorying in himself. He's not trusting in himself that he's righteous. Rather, Paul is reflecting on a life well lived, in obedience to the Lord, and comforting his soul, I made it to the end without compromising, without deviating, without falling away, without getting distracted in worldly pursuits. Now, let's look at each of these statements. I have fought the good fight, literally struggled the good struggle, agonized the good agony. So that's the root idea of the word. It depicts either a military battle or an athletic contest, and that's not the point to determine which one. It's rather the idea of excessive effort. Excessive effort. I have expended myself for the cause of Christ. I took up my cross and died daily in the pursuit of Christ. And notice, it is the fight itself which is good, let alone the manner in which he fought it. The good fight I have fought. Noble, excellent, praiseworthy. That's the meaning behind that word. What's that saying? I spent my life fighting for something that was noble, excellent, instead of worthless in terms of eternity. You know, there is a tendency to view the Christian life as frustrating and to complain against the design of the Christian life and how hard sanctification is. You know, why couldn't God design a gospel message that would make us more liked by the world, that would make us more popular? Why does he convert us but leave us in unredeemed bodies to battle suffering and sin the rest of our lives? Why must we give up so much to follow Christ? Why does he ordain trials and suffering and difficulties for us as believers? Isn't there a tendency in our hearts to resist the very design of God and to resist the very path that he's given us? Well, Paul here calls that good, noble, excellent. And he reminds us here that we're not to resent or call evil something that God calls good. God calls the path, the fight, good. If anybody could have resented the battle, the trials, the suffering, it would have been Paul, right? But he had so instructed his heart over the years that he sincerely and rightly could classify it as the good fight. The agony is good. Next, in verse 7, I have finished the course. That's the ministry he had received from the Lord Jesus. We talked about this recently. Acts 20:24, Paul defines what this course is. I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course, finish my ministry, which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel, the grace of God. So you can see what Paul's course was, the completion of what God has called him to do. Every Christian has a course, a ministry to fulfill for the Lord. It begins when you're converted, and it ends when you fall asleep, when you depart to be with the Lord. Listen to this use of the word describing John the Baptist's ministry, Acts 13:25. And while John was completing his course, while John's ministry and life was coming to an end, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. That's the course. John the Baptist had a course. He had a course of ministry. He had a course of life. Remember, we just looked at verse 5. Paul had just called Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Paul now comes to the end of his life. He reflects back and says, I have fulfilled it. I finished my course. I finished it. How does Paul know that he finished it? The race, the pathway that was set before him, because he never deviated. He never went off course. He never got tied up in pursuing other things. He never wandered off and went after secular and worldly pursuits. He was constantly doing what God called him to do. And now God was calling him to die, saying, I finished it. I finished my ministry. Lastly, in verse 7, I've kept the faith. So I have guarded, I've kept watch, I've protected the faith. As a faithful apostle and preacher, I have protected the content of the gospel message under great pressure. Remember, he has told Timothy on two other occasions, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. Paul's saying, despite persecutions and sufferings, I've guarded it. I've guarded the deposit. I've remained loyal throughout my ministry to the divine mandate. What a record of faithfulness. You know, what a way to look back at your life and be able to truthfully reflect on it like this. To have no regret, but rather a triumphal assurance as you pass off the scene, as you fade into glory, and you exhort the next generation to be faithful behind you. Paul looks back on his life and his season of death, and unlike so many professing Christians, there is no regret. There's no sadness, no sense of unfulfillment, no sense of a lack of satisfaction. He faces death completely satisfied and content in Christ. We would be wise to notice what brings him confidence and comfort in his darkest hour. Not how much money he made, not his status in life, not his popularity, his possessions, his secular success. What brings him confidence right now and comfort? Faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Lord. I can imagine no greater joy than facing death being totally convinced I lived for Christ the way I should have. I can't imagine a higher joy in life. And you say, how do I guarantee I experience that? How can I make sure it's going to be true of me? Right here. Fight the good fight. Finish your course. Keep the faith. Now, to really draw out these principles, we're going to turn over to Hebrews 12 for a moment. So turn over to Hebrews 12 because there's a similar theme here. The writer of Hebrews is talking about how to run the race with endurance, how to endure to the end, how to keep the faith, how to fight the good fight, how to finish your course. And Hebrews 12:1, the second half there, says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So to live a life with no regret and have a record of faithfulness, You've got to remove all hindrances to your progress. The verb laying aside is used to denote putting off unwise or sinful habits and putting on good ones. And the imagery here is helpful. You're not going to be a good runner in a race if you needlessly load yourself down with weights. So this is not something that's sinful in and of itself. He'll talk about sin next. This is something that's not good. It's not wise for you to have. It's not wise for you to do. Now, when I talk about this passage, I like to give an illustration of a competitive swimmer. If you've ever watched competitive swimming, like in the Olympics, you know that it's often a matter of tenths of a second as to who gets the gold, silver, bronze, and who doesn't get anything. It's never just like 5 seconds. It's just like tenths of a second. No margin for mistakes or error. So what do the swimmers do? They each exercise extreme care and caution to make sure anything and everything that could possibly slow them down is removed to ensure the most efficient race possible. Swimsuit, goggles, their muscles, their body hair. You never see anybody with a mullet swimming around in the Olympics, right? They've got hair like me, even shorter than this. They want to glide through that water. Why do they do that? They want to minimize resistance. Minimize resistance. That's the imagery. It's a call in our lives to minimize resistance by removing hindrances. And sadly, a lot of times, our hindrances are self-inflicted. How do we add weights to our life, self-inflicted weights that slow us down in the race? We ask wrong questions, and that would be this question. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? It's the Christian in the church that constantly only asks that question about every activity. What's wrong with it? Convincing themselves there's no danger about any particular activity as long as the Word of God doesn't specifically and explicitly condemn it. If it doesn't condemn it, then I can do it. Evidently to them, the Lord is more like an eternal surveillance system than a loving father. It's as if they sum up the Lord's instruction to them like this: you're free to do whatever you want, to live as carelessly as you want, as long as you don't break any of my rules. That's how some people approach the Christian life. I like to consider how that attitude would work if we go back to our swimming illustration, the competitive swimmer. Imagine the swimmer sitting down before the big race, and he's got the official Olympic rule book out, and he's combing through the pages. And he's got it because he's got his heart set on a particular practice. He wants to try something out in the race. And he's looking to make sure in the rule book there's nothing in here that says I can't do this. So he finishes combing through the book, and right before the race, you know, he gets up on that little platform that they dive off of, and everyone sees him put on this big, heavy, hooded sweatshirt. And he puts this on. And some of the other swimmers question him, and they say, what are you doing? Why are you putting that on right before you dive in? And the swimmer gets defensive, and he gets arrogant toward the other swimmers and his coach, and he pulls out the rule book and he says, you can't show me anything in here that says I can't wear a sweatshirt when I dive in. You can't show me anything. Show it to me, legalist. Suffice it to say, only a fool weighs himself down with unnecessary baggage. Only a fool in the church asks this question about everything: what's wrong with it? There's nothing in the Bible that says I can't do this. We also need to keep in mind that only those who run, only those who are fighting, experience resistance, right? You ever seen an athlete, a track runner, run with one of those parachutes tied behind their back? When they're sitting on the ground drinking Gatorade, do they experience any resistance? No. They only experience resistance when they get up and start running. Then they realize there's a parachute tied to my back. Well, in the same way, the more you run, the more you strive, the easier it'll be to identify what is slowing you down. If you can't identify the hindrances and the weights in your life, you're probably not striving that hard. The weights in your life are not in opposition to where you want to go. Well, next, notice there in Hebrews 12 in verse 1, not only are we to lay aside, put off every weight, but also the easily entangling sin, the sin which clings so closely to us. So we've gone from the gray areas, the gray areas of the Christian life, the wisdom issues of the Christian life, to now things that are inherently sinful. And the fact that the author refers to him as the sin which easily entangles or clings so closely, that's instructive for us. Because coasting in your spiritual life, neglecting spiritual disciplines, neglecting the means of grace that God has called you to grow in, by default means sin's going to have its way in your life. Because it skillfully surrounds you, as one lexicon defined that phrase. Sin is skillfully surrounding you, and if you're not diligent in your effort, it will have its way in your life. So we can't live as close as possible to sin with the goal of, I'm just not going to sin. I'm just going to get as close as possible as I want. Why? Sin is more skillful than you are. Sin is much more skillful than you are. So if we flirt with it, we'll always lose. Now, once the hindrances have been removed, we've identified weights, we've identified sin. Now we run. Now we run with endurance. Notice the end of verse 1 and all of verse 2. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. By the way, that word for race, same word Paul used in 2 Timothy. Same word, agony. Total exertion of oneself, a vigorous effort amidst opposition. We have to keep in mind here that the issue with running the race with endurance is not ability if you're a Christian. It's not a matter of if you're able to do it. What slows us down is idolatry. It is that our desires and appetites are askew. Idolatry is what slows us down, and that makes the Christian life frustrating at times, overly burdensome. The hardest part about your life is not the difficult circumstance or the difficult person that's so challenging. The hardest part about your life, if you really think about it, is your heart's response to that difficult circumstance or that difficult person. That's what makes it so hard. It's your heart's response. We're not believing and trusting the Lord in that difficult circumstance. And you say, well, what am I not believing? What am I not believing? Well, notice there's a key little phrase here in verse 1 at the end of Hebrews 12, verse 1. The race is set before us. God sovereignly determines our course, our race, with all the hurdles that will be involved. Just like in our text in 2 Timothy, God gives our course. He gives us our ministry. We don't choose it. We don't control it. We respond to it faithfully. Similar to the way that runners in a race don't get there early and set up the race. They don't make the track. They don't put the hurdles out. They don't start themselves and finish. They show up and they respond to the elements. So there's no room for believing things like this. I would endure. I would run faster in my race, more obediently and more stamina if I didn't have to deal with this circumstance in my life or this person in my life. That can't be the case. Why? The race is set before you. God set the race before you. God has placed those very difficulties in your life to grow your faith and increase your capacity to endure. So instead of the specific pathway and the challenges and difficulties that come along with it, what should preoccupy our focus and our vision? Well, he tells us in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So grammatically, it would mean this: let us run the race before us with endurance by fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's how you do it. Direct one's attention to Christ without distraction. And notice first, he's referred to as the author of our faith. Most likely the idea of a pioneer or primary example. That's what that word author is referring to. Jesus coined the phrase which should summarize the heart of every believer when praying. Not my will, but yours be done. He never once said to the Father, not your will, but mine be done. He said, I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 5:30. And he's the only person who ever lived consistently with that mindset. And not only is he the chief example of faith, but notice in verse 2, he's the perfecter, the one who brought faith to a successful conclusion. From his birth until his death, he perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf. It is finished, he cried as he breathed his last on the cross, meaning his perfect life and his perfect atonement had reached its conclusion. There was no more work or ministry needed in order to do the Father's will. You know, Christians get asked this question all the time. Why is your way the only way? Why can't other religions be true as well? Well, for starters, no one can improve on Jesus' work. He is the beginning and end of our faith. That's why he alone is the way to the Father. Even if we were capable of doing good works which weren't tainted by sin, it would be the epitome of arrogance to think we could do them better than Jesus did. And that's what any false religion is implying with their system. That's why we embrace the exclusivity of Christ. He's the perfecter of our faith. No religious system or person can improve on the perfect work of the Son. Now notice the middle of verse 2 here. There's something we have to note. He also endured the cross by despising the shame. Now when we use the word despise, it's a little misleading because we think of despising as hating something, scorning something, looking down with contempt, but that's not what the word means. Another way this word can go is this way: to consider something not important enough to be an object of concern, to disregard, to render insignificant. And that's clearly the contextual meaning here. The author's saying Jesus endured his greatest suffering, the cross, by thinking little of the shame, by not focusing on the fact that he was innocent, that he died as a despised criminal, by not preaching to himself over and over, "This isn't fair, I don't deserve this." No, he thought little of it. It was insignificant to him. He thought little of the injustice. Just like Paul, it's the good fight. I'm not a victim. It's a good fight God has called me to. Our forerunner, Jesus, rendered his mistreatment as not significant enough to focus on. He fixed his mind on truth. He knew it was coming. Now, let's take note of an implication of this entire section before we go back to 2 Timothy. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. What's an implication of that? When we are preoccupied with something or someone else, we will not endure. We will not make it to the end with no regrets. How do we do that? How do we get distracted? Comparisons with other believers, that's one thing. If you're a runner in a race and you're constantly looking like this to see where people are at, what are you going to do? You're not focusing on Christ. You're not focusing on the finish line. You're not going to make it. You're not going to endure. How do you shepherd your heart in that moment? When you're tempted to compare yourself with someone else's circumstances, or they have something that you really want, or whatever it might be, how do you shepherd your heart? One of the most helpful ways that I found is at the end of John's gospel. I'll just read it for you. John 21, 21 to 22. Peter starts to look at another runner in the race. We've talked about this before. He looks to John and he starts to become preoccupied. He starts to wonder what John's race is going to look like and what Jesus has planned for John. So Peter asks Jesus a question about John's life. What are you planning for John? What's his life going to look like? What about this man, is what Peter said. Jesus says this to Peter: "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So there's instruction directly from the mouth of Jesus as to how to shepherd your heart anytime your gaze starts to drift towards somebody else in the race. Just picture Christ responding to you the same way he responded to Peter. What is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. Well, let's make our way back to 2 Timothy. Paul now stands at the end and has a record of persevering faithfulness. He has ran the race well. The fourth ingredient now of a life lived with no regret is a reward of righteousness. A reward of righteousness. Notice verse 8, 2 Timothy 4, 8. "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So having viewed his present circumstances and his past ministry, all that remains for Paul to consider is what he confidently hopes for in the future. Paul says, "A crown of righteousness has been reserved for me. It's currently waiting for me." This is not presumption. This is not arrogance. It is not arrogant for Paul to say, "Because I've lived a certain way, I will be rewarded this way." Why is it not arrogant? Because Christ has told us those things are coming to those who live faithfully. It would be arrogant to not believe that, to doubt it. And this particular crown that Paul speaks of was not a king's crown. This is not a crown of royalty. It is a crown of victory. It was a wreath placed on someone's head to honor them for victory in an athletic contest or any sort of special celebration to honor exceptional service. We talked about this in 2 Timothy 2:5. Remember, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Same root word there. This was the public crowning, the prize, public honor. Just like today, Olympians receive medals of honor to wear around their necks for exemplary or exceptional service. Paul was anticipating the winner's wreath, the victory wreath. And notice it's a crown of righteousness, which literally means this: a crown which is righteousness. And you say, what kind of reward is that? A crown which is righteousness? Really? Well, remember, for a believer, there is no greater reward. There is no greater reward, because that's ultimately what they want. Remember, we talked about this last Sunday night in home group. The heart cry of every genuine believer is what? I want Christ, and I never want to sin again. Those are my two chief desires. This is the fulfillment of that desire. This is the ultimate reward, Christ and righteousness. Christ and the absence of sin. That's the reward of righteousness. Now, there is a sense in which believers are righteous right now. A couple senses in which believers are right now, and a sense in which they're not. Believers are righteous right now because the very righteousness of Christ has been imputed to their account, credited to their account when they believe. So in the courtroom of heaven, they've been declared righteous. They've been justified. Another sense in which they are righteous right now is in their sanctification, their daily living. Anytime believers live in conformity to the will of God, they are righteous in practice. But this is always flawed righteousness because of the presence of sin remaining in the believer's life. In other words, our righteousness is not perfect, and it's often interrupted by sin and even tainted by sin. The righteousness Paul's referring to here, the crown of righteousness, is perfection. The perfect righteousness that will be true of believers when we're glorified in our sinless bodies. Galatians 5:5, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. That's the hope of the believer. Here's how Peter refers to this same hope, 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness. And in light of that, we have to ask ourselves the question, is righteousness sufficiently attractive to capture your heart and your will in this life? If you found that your heart was disappointed when you heard those words, a crown which is righteousness, and you kind of responded in your heart, what kind of reward is that? You have to ask yourself, if righteousness is unappealing to me, what is appealing to me? Could it be that the world and sin, they're more appealing to me than righteousness? We have to ask ourselves that question. Notice next who's going to award this crown to Paul. The text says, the Lord, the righteous judge, clearly referring to Christ, and he's highlighted as the righteous judge because he's perfect, no mistakes. He not only sees all actions, he sees all motives. A righteous judge because he'll be impartial. He has all the evidence, internal in your heart and external in your deeds. And he judges by a perfect standard. So he's the righteous judge. Faithfulness cannot go unrewarded in his economy. I like the balance of this. I'll just read it for you. Oh, we probably have time. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 4:4. This is a great text if you're an underliner in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 4:4. You can see Paul talk about himself in light of being judged by this righteous judge. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. So I don't know of any unconfessed sin, any areas that are undealt with, any part of my life that's not in submission to his will, yet I am not by this acquitted. Why? I'm not a perfect judge. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. From God. Okay, back to 2 Timothy. Paul had recently stood before a very different type of judge, an unrighteous judge, Nero, and would soon enough stand before him again. And inevitably, Paul was realizing just how unjust the judicial system was in Rome. But the perfect justice in the divine courtroom, that's what Paul's focused on. That day when he would stand before an actual righteous judge, who would see Paul, they would see his life, they would see his motives, and reward him accordingly. And I really like this next part because it tells us it's not just for Paul, it's not just for apostles, not just for Timothy, not just for pastors. Notice what Paul says, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Who's that referring to? Christians. Christians. A synonym for a Christian is a person who loves Christ. All those who have taken pleasure in, who have cherished, who've had affection for his appearing. It means you love him in such a way that you want him. You are thrilled that he appeared the first time and you're eager for him to come back. To love his appearing is to want him, to long for him, to desire him, to treasure him. Listen to Hebrews 9:28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. See, there's one of two responses when Christ comes back. One of two responses. What's the opposite of eagerly waiting for him? What's the opposite of loving his appearing? Well, I'm just going to read one example. The other response people have when he comes back would sound like this, Revelation 6:15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" There's the two options. There's the two responses to Christ's return. You love him, or you hate him and are terrified of him. How do you know which category you're going to find yourself in? You know by what's true of your life right now. That's how you know. Because you can't love Christ if you don't want to be in his presence, right? That really wouldn't work in relationships, would it? Imagine going to another person and saying, "I love you so much, but I really hope I don't have to see you." Would that work? How's that work in your friendships? "I don't want to see you for a long time, but I love you." No, your affections, your longings reveal what you truly love. Paul's going to talk about love in the next passage as well. Glance down at chapter 4, verse 10. "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." See, the primary battle in your heart, in this world, is a battle for love. You either love your sin in the world or you love Christ. That's the battleground. How do I know if I love Christ? Not by my feelings of sentimentality toward him, not by my warm, nostalgic feelings toward him during Christmas and Easter, but rather, let's allow Jesus himself to tell us. Turn over to John 14. I want you to see three times in this chapter, he just gives us crystal clear answer to this question. How do I know if I love Jesus? How do I know? John 14:15. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Okay, so you will come under my lordship. You will obey me. Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words." That's how you know if you love Jesus. The reward of righteousness comes to those who are now hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Isn't that what Jesus said? Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who now, currently, hunger and thirst for righteousness." Why? They shall be satisfied. Ultimately, that's the crown of righteousness. They will be satisfied. They will receive what they hunger and thirst for. They will be perfectly righteous. So, we've seen four ingredients of a life lived with no regret: a resolve to fulfill your duty, a readiness to die, a record of faithfulness, a reward of righteousness. By the way, we do have reason to believe that Timothy fulfilled his ministry, that he continued to endure, that he put into practice what he learned from Paul. He made it to the end of his life with that same sense of a mission faithfully completed. Church history suggests that Timothy lived until AD 97, which would have been about 30 years after this letter was written. Ironically, he died very close to the same age Paul died when Paul was writing this letter. Church history suggests that in the year AD 97, as the pagans were about to celebrate a feast which had at its center idolatry and superstition, timid and prone to fear Timothy, meeting the processions of pagans involved in the celebration, severely reproved them for their ridiculous idolatry. So probably a parade of such, Timothy grows, stands in front of the parade and says, "This isn't going any further," and starts rebuking them for their idolatry. It so exasperated the people that they immediately began to beat him severely with clubs, and beat him in so dreadful a manner that he died a couple of days later. Now, we don't know the specifics of what made him choose to take that type of action in that moment. But we do know that he was employing many of the very principles he had learned right here from Paul. Timothy faced death in a noble way and surely died without regret. And there's another man I want to talk about as we draw to a close this morning. I came across just a very powerful illustration of this text this week. And it was a story that John MacArthur told his congregation. And as I was reading, and Mike, this is just too good not to share with you. In 1904, a young man graduated from high school in Chicago, Illinois. He was a member of Moody Church, and his name was William Borden. Does the name Borden sound familiar at all? Borden? He's the heir to the Borden dairy fortune. So Borden Dairy Products, you can see him at the store still today. They've got that red label and that cow's face on it. So this young man was worth millions even in 1904. For a high school graduation gift, his parents gave him a cruise around the world. He went to Hong Kong, he went through all of Asia, toured through the Middle East, went to Egypt, went across Europe, visiting the capitals of Europe. On occasion, and you couldn't text back then, so you'd actually write letters. So he would write home and he would give his family updates on how he was doing. His family noticed that as he kept writing home, the tone of his letters began to change. He began to accumulate an incredible burden and compassion for lost people. So as he's traveled around the world, he's seeing all these lost people without Christ. And one letter said, "Mom, I believe God is calling me to be a missionary." Another letter said, "I'm sure God is calling me. I'm going to give my life and prepare for the mission field." Well, that was not the family plan. He was the most gifted of all the children. He was the one that they desired to run the family business. But after the cruise, he returned home. He spent 4 years at Yale University preparing for the mission field. Remember, all those prestigious universities back then were ministry-centered. They weren't liberal like they are today. So after Yale, then he went to 3 years of actual seminary training, gave away his fortune, gave everything away. And as he was preparing to go to the mission field, he took his Bible, opened the back cover, and wrote these words, "No reserves." So he wanted to go into the mission field with nothing to his name. No reserves, complete trust in God. God's going to provide whatever I need if he's called me. He began to pray about where God would want him to go, and his heart was moved to China. So he decided that God had called him to China to a particular group of Muslims that were living in China. He announced to his family he was going and that he'd be leaving very soon. And sure enough, right before he leaves, his father becomes gravely ill and is on his deathbed. So the family comes to him and starts to manipulate him and say, "You can't go. You're the only one who can run the business. The entire family business is going to go down the tubes if you leave." By now, of course, 7 years had passed and he was a mature young man with convictions. They said, "We'll give you your dad's office. We'll give you all the money you want, cars, anything you could ever dream of." His brothers and sisters came to him and pleaded with him to stay because they all had that selfish motive of, okay, you're going to keep the business going and we're going to prosper from your business success. In his biography, it says, during that moment, he said, "I can't do it. My life is committed now." And again, he opened his Bible and he wrote two more words. So first he wrote, "No reserves." Now he wrote, "No retreat. I'm not going back no matter what." He said, "God has called me and I'm going," and he sailed for China. On his way through the Mediterranean from the East Coast to the United States, he stopped in Egypt. He had been there before when he toured the world on that cruise. While he was in Egypt, he contracted cerebral meningitis and died in a month. 1 month. Never reached China, never reached a mission field, never became a missionary. All that preparation, all that effort, and he died. When they found his Bible, after his death, I'm trying to take deep breaths so I don't cry. They opened it to that back flyleaf, so he had no reserves, no retreat, and then they found no regret. No regret. Should I turn off the recorder so they don't hear me cry? I believe that's a success story. Not a failure. And I need one of you guys to pray for the end because I can't.